they have read as a group and as a study all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. As I mentioned before, and I think Tim actually sent out an email, we are going to follow the chronology set forth by a gentleman by the name, a very renowned Greek scholar named A.T. Robertson, who wrote a text that was originally published in, I think, 1903, called Harmony of the Gospels. And you don't need this book to do the study. You don't need it at all. But I just wanted to let you know I'm following his chronology as we go through this study. And if you'd like to get it, there's some interesting notes in here. I'll pass that around again. Get it if you're interested. And again, I think when I Tim's email for this class today, below the picture there is a image of the book and a link to Amazon if you wanted to order. But again, there's no reason you have to order it. One of the things we want to start out this morning with looking at the sources of knowledge, and we're going to look primarily at the primary sources of knowledge about the life of the Messiah, and that is the Gospels. But we will, throughout the course, look at other secular historians and see what they've had to say as time permits and as places in the account of his life, where there's some interesting observations by other secular historians. You've ever read the Gospels, and actually let me just piggyback on what Carl said. You know, about 95% haven't read this, and it's a very sad, sad, sad testimony. So I would just say that with New Year's coming up in less than 30 days, I would encourage you, if you call yourself a disciple of the Messiah, if you're serious, if you're a man, let me put that challenge out, if you are a man and not a boy, consider, if you haven't read this, read it next year, cover to cover. And prioritize it over every business goal you have, every personal goal you have, every fitness goal you have. That would be my personal recommendation to anyone who has not yet read the whole text. We will go through all four Gospels, and if you've read the Gospels, there's a lot of disagreement between the Gospel writers as to the order of events. And we're going to follow a certain order based on the text, A.T. Robertson's text. And A.T. Robertson, along with the many other scholars, believe that you can develop a chronology on the life of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of people that disagree you can. But there are people that believe you can develop a chronology. And we're going to base the foundation of how we're going to structure our chronology by first looking at Luke. So go to the Gospel of Luke. And at Luke chapter 1, we need someone, if they could, read verses 1 through 4.
Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you've been taught.
Okay, thanks, Joe. So Luke starts out at the very beginning of his biography of Jesus, saying some important things. But first, let me just take note that Luke was the only author of a biography of Jesus that wasn't an eyewitness to Jesus' ministry on earth. The other three writers were eyewitnesses and did walk and talk with the Messiah. Matthew being one of the 12 disciples, John being one of the 12 disciples, and Mark being one of his disciples, but not one of the 12. Matthew wrote his account. Matthew was an accountant by trade. He was a tax collector. So he was, he had a background of being precise. So in Matthew's gospel, actually Matthew's biography, the primary audience is Israel, Jewish believers and Jews. Jewish non-believers, actually.
I thought Luke talked to the Greeks.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I thought about Matthew.
Oh, I'm
yeah, Matthew.
So
yeah, I'm starting with Matthew. Mark's gospel probably reflects Peter's viewpoint most of all. Mark and Peter spent a lot of time together, and Mark probably wrote as a secretary or an assistant to Peter, the Gospel of Mark, and that was written to Romans primarily, folks in Italy. And John, again, was an apostle. In fact, he was known in,
his authorship is identified by scholars because he describes himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved. And John, the brother of James, actually, John wrote his gospel, was probably the last gospel to be written. It's probably actually one of the oldest books of the New Testament to be written other than Revelation. And he wrote to a very general audience. Luke, kind of like Mark, Luke wrote his gospel likely under the supervision of Paul. Luke and Paul spent a lot of time together. And although Luke was not an eyewitness, he wrote probably the most comprehensive account of the most comprehensive account of the history of the birth of the Messiah and the birth of the early movement of Christianity. Because actually Luke and Acts represent an integrated whole. You know, Luke wrote Luke and Acts as one narrative. And we divide them in Scripture. And he wrote them, actually, Luke wrote this account, Luke Acts, to a specific person. And it's identified in our readings. Anyone know who Luke wrote this to?
Theophilus.
It's the identity of Theophilus is a mystery in history. I like that. But there's a lot of good theories as to who Theophilus was. Some think Theophilus was a very rich, well-placed Roman ruler who was a benefactor for early believers and wanted to pay for an early account. Some people believe that Theophilus may have been a ruler that had oversight over maybe an imprisonment of Paul, and Luke was writing this account in defense of Paul. In any event, we don't really know who Theophilus was, but Luke says some very important things about his sources and his goal in writing this biography. He says in verse 1, as Joe read, In as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, Luke tells us that he there's other sources that were available to him that have been compiled about the ministry of the Messiah. Likely Mark was a gospel that was readily available to Luke. But Luke seemed to believe, and Paul probably believed, that it just wasn't comprehensive enough. And so Luke's goal was to be a little bit more comprehensive. And he says in verse 2, with regard to the things that were compiled or have been compiled, just as they were handed down to us by those from the beginning were, what?
Eyewitnesses.
So this is not hearsay. This is eyewitness testimony. Even though Luke was not an eyewitness, the source material is from people who were there, saw, and corroborated with other eyewitnesses the fact of history.
You know, maybe that's one of the reasons that people hesitate about the Bible, because they don't really understand that this is a confirmation through eyewitnesses. People think it's just some kind of sophistry, but it isn't. I didn't really understand that either.
Yeah.
That's what I say to my family, that this is eyewitness account of Christ. You know, it's validated, it's documented, and so don't treat the Bible as a reference document.
That's exactly right.
It's a life guide.
And it's really miraculous, too, because it's 2,000 years old, the New Testament is. But there are more extant, when I say extant, I mean existing historical manuscripts of the New Testament, like 4,000 some copies, and they have very little disagreement among themselves. If they are, they're like verb tenses. And so the amount of material that corroborates this history, any secular historian, this would be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. William Shakespeare, on the other hand, who lived in the 1600s, 400 years ago, there are less extant manuscripts of the plays of William Shakespeare, only a fraction of what exists for the Bible, which is 1600 years older, that if you viewed Shakespeare and Jesus Christ from the lens of a true historian in any secular university, you have substantially more evidence to prove the existence of Jesus of Nazareth than William Shakespeare. There's less evidence to prove the existence of William Shakespeare than there is to prove the existence and historicity of Jesus of Nazareth. So our faith isn't based on speculation, it is based on historical fact. And so here's the crux of what we want to get to, Lush Scott, in verse 3. And this verse is important for setting forth the framework of our whole study. And Luke says this, "It seems fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning." So Luke really looked at things. And what was Luke's vocation?
Doctor.
He was a doctor. Yeah, so as a physician, you know, he had a scholar's background, and he was, you know, and when you're a doctor, you're careful in your analysis, because if you're not careful, you kill people. And so Luke had a unique training to write this accurate gospel. So it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And then he writes something else very important right after that. What does he say after that?
Write it out for you.
Write it out.
Orderly account. Orderly order.
Yeah. So what does that mean to you?
Chronology.
In order.
Yeah. Luke, being very precise, not only wanted to compile the data about who he was and what he did, but he wanted to put it in order. So it's likely that Luke, from all these sources, felt, I'm a little confused. I'm a new disciple, and I'm not getting a good... I see you guys have different audiences you're trying to speak to, but I'm not getting a coherent message of A, B, C, and D. So Luke's purpose was to set out the life of the Messiah, A, B, C, D, E, F, based on the eyewitness accounts that he had. And he likely wrote this or compiled most of the data when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea. So he was in Jerusalem for a long time, probably had access to all the apostles, access to Mary, the mother of Yeshua. And so Luke is the only one of our gospel writers to make the explicit claim that what he's telling you is written in consecutive order. And so what that means to us is that as we go through this study, you'll see that we may read in some of the gospels like Mark or Matthew, we may read, you know, Mark chapter 8, and then later on Mark chapter 6, and you might think that doesn't make sense. But the thought is, we'll never go backward in Luke, where Luke is the appropriate chronology, and where we're trying to gather corroborating information from the other Gospels, we're fitting it into Luke's chronology. And so Matthew did put everything in chronological order. Mark didn't put everything in chronological order. John didn't. That wasn't their intent. You know, they didn't have a Greek... These guys were Jews. They didn't have a Greek mindset that everything needs to be scientific and elegant. They were Hebrews. You know, we want to prove what's going on. And so Luke, having a Hellenistic background like Paul, you know, was pretty anal. Wanted to put things in order. Let's get this in order, boys. And so that's where we're going to follow. That's how we're going to follow the chronology. John Mark?
I just had this thought. You know, Matthew looked at it from a Jewish perspective, so genealogy is the order for that mindset. Luke looked at it from a Gentile perspective, which is that kind of order. So you actually have two different orders, given two different perspectives, one from the Jewish order and one from the Gentile order.
That's right. And there's actually a debate as to whether Luke was or was not a Gentile. Probably the majority of scholars think that he was a Gentile. There's good evidence for that in Colossians. But there's another significant, you know, substantial minority of scholars that believe he was a Jew. And if he was a Jew, that means this entire text was written by Jews. Your New Testament, your Messiah is Jewish. You know, keep that in mind.
Is there any genealogy for Luke anywhere?
No. But, like, Jeff, you know this. What was his vocation? Yeah, so he probably was a...
Jew.
Okay, so that's the old joke.
Tax collectors and lawyers.
Yeah, what can I say? Okay, now, let's take a look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1.
Luke Birnbaum. Yeah.
I'd like to ask just a thought.
Yeah.
Have we not noticed that the majority of Jews they're set apart as far as intelligence, and I quote intelligence being a memory. Intelligence is memory. If I can read the same thing you read, but if I can't remember it, you're more intelligent than I.
Not and, about that.
Well, but the point is memory and intelligence. Mm-hmm. And God seemed to select that clan of people that he created, the Jews, and gave them more intelligence.
Well, that's not a bad statement, because listen to this.
Jeff just asked me what happened to me. I said, I must have missed it.
Yeah, that's true, John. But what percentage of the world population does world Jewry or Israel represent? When I say Israel, not just the state of, but
2%, 1%?
Probably less than 0.1%. What percentage of Nobel Prize winners are Jewish?
90.
Probably like 60.
Yeah, that's a lot, man.
Yeah. So there is empirical evidence to justify Carl Jolliffe's statement.
Yeah, well, I would just to counter that just a tad, because I said that when I was 10 years old to my neighbor as I was cutting his hedge, who was an Arab. I didn't know that at the time. He said, no. But I think that it could possibly be the training that you get as a young Jewish boy.
That's correct. That's
to learn point. To use your mind and to memorize all this
great
stuff.
Great point.
And I think at 13, to have accomplished that and done it in front of a crowd of witnesses, a bar mitzvah, that you then have confidence, well, if I did that, maybe I can go on
that's
to
a
school.
Very good point.
So I think the experience, you could argue the experience could give you the results that the Nobel Prize generates.
True. Let's take a look at Gospel of John. And so we're going to learn something else. So now that we've established from Luke, you know, how we're going to set the framework of our study, let's take a look at some of the most important data starting from the beginning about Jesus of Nazareth. And so if someone could read, let's have someone read verse 1 through 10, and then someone else could pick up with 11 through 18.
Go ahead.
I yield.
Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him.
Okay, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and the grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him.
Okay, thank you, gentlemen. So John starts out right from the get-go in verses 1 and 2. He says, in the beginning was the Word, or in Greek it's the Logos. The Logos, which it means the full expression of. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he says in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him came into being, nothing came into being that has come into being. So John, of course, is talking about Jesus of Nazareth. And so what is John telling us about this person, Jesus?
He was at the very beginning of all creation.
The Creator.
He was the Creator.
Okay, yeah. John is telling us that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was what?
Was God.
Was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So what does that tell us?
That the Word was made manifest by
Him. Okay, but verse 3, what specifically? He's the Creator.
Yeah.
Jesus of Nazareth created everything. He's the creator. And so the creator is a major attribute of divinity. He's not a prophet. John tells us he's not a prophet. He's not a good man. History tells us he could never be a good man because he claimed to be God. No good man claims to be something who he is not. So if you don't believe he's God, the only other logical conclusion you can come to, he was a really evil man or he was crazy. So John says that he wasn't a prophet, he wasn't a good man, he wasn't a teacher, he was God. Now
Chris, could I interject something here?
Yeah, please.
The scripture says that God is sovereign, and the definition of sovereign is the supreme ruler. And John just says that in the beginning, the word was and is God. Okay, if the word, which we're looking at, we all have in our hands here, if the word, which is God himself, and God is sovereign, the supreme ruler, does it not imply to us that we have in our hand the most important thing in the world, in our life? And are we then consuming it? And if not, we must ask ourselves, why not?
I agree.
Good.
Take a look at verse 14. There's something else that confuses people about the divine nature of Jesus. Where became flesh, dwelt among us, saw his glory, glory. What does the last part of 14 say? Glory as what?
You know, you got
Son of the Father.
Okay. So what is that? If you read that naturally in English, what does that tell you?
Then he goes further to say, full of grace and truth.
But just concentrate on the last part of verse 14. What kind of impression does that leave you with? Anyone. And maybe it doesn't leave you with any impression, but someone gets an impression out of it. Share with me.
Well, he became us.
Okay, hold on. As the only begotten from who?
The Father.
Okay, so what does that... Does that conflict at all with him being the creator of all things? Did you beget your father, or did your father beget you? Yeah, so there is an argument that many cults make that, well, if you just read the English, is that he wasn't divine. He is a created being. And do you see how you could come to that conclusion? Maybe I'm just crazy.
Well, what about the Holy Trinity?
Okay, but I'm just looking at the text, though. Right. Let's just focus on the text. Okay, if a Jehovah's Witness came to your house right now and said, brother, let's look at verse 14. Could he confuse you into believing that Jesus was a created being?
Sure, absolutely.
Absolutely he could if you don't know your Bible.
Because he was begotten.
Because how can you not be created if you were begotten from someone else?
Right. What does begotten mean?
It means, let's talk about that. Okay.
Come from.
Yeah, come from. Okay, but... The Greek, actually, let's talk the Greek word, and it is true that Jesus is the Son of the Father, okay? But he wasn't created by the Father. The Father was in coexistence from the beginning with the Spirit and the Father. Now, let's back up for a second. Begotten, in this sense, often means origin, a sense of origin, comes from. But it can also mean an attribute of uniqueness. The only other special type of, rather than created from. And so an instance of that would actually take a look at Genesis 22, verse 2. The scripture says God asked Abraham to take his only son, Isaac. Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, but it was it was a very unique relationship, and so in this sense, the use of the Greek word that's translated begotten, it doesn't mean originating from. It means he's unique from, or it's he's different from. He's unique to. And so I just want to just point that out, because there are many people that who don't have a proper understanding of the nature of Jesus. they do believe that he is a created being. He is an incarnate. He became incarnated. He took on, it says right there, verse 14, and the Word became what?
Flesh.
Okay, so the divinity took on the nature of flesh. That's true. So in that sense, he was created.
Right.
But he existed before he took that attribute on.
Created.
He was,
oh,
that's exactly, yeah.
Chris, the transformist is...
He entered into
in
creation.
A different state.
Yeah, he entered into creation. Go ahead. I'm
in the study Bible, when it blows up verse 14 quite a bit, but I was trying to read through as you were talking, and it seems that it zeroes in on one big point. Only the God-man could be an adequate Savior, for he must be human in order to be able to suffer and die. And he must be God to make that death effective as a payment for sin.
It's true.
That's good.
It's true. But also, let's take a look exactly. That's a great teaching, but I think it goes beyond the text and adopts other teaching in the New Testament. I'm not saying it's in doubt, but let's just focus on the text for a second. I want to ask you this. When he became flesh, what did we behold, or what did the eyewitnesses behold when he became flesh? Verse 14.
God among us.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
He dwelt, and we saw his glory. The word dwelt, does anyone have an old King James version on him? Okay. The King James translates, that's okay. The King James translates, dwelt tabernacled among us. That's a very important thing for us to recognize. The word took on flesh and he tabernacled among us. When the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob introduced himself or identified himself to Israel, what did he look like?
Ark of the Covenant, nobody...
What form did he take?
Baby.
No.
Oh.
Yeah, come on, come on.
There was a pillar of cloud.
The Shekinah glory had a visible form. The Shekinah glory had a visible... It was a physical manifestation of the of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when God instructed Moses to instruct Israel to build a tabernacle within the Holy of Holies... Where did that Shekinah glory reside?
In the
Holy of Holies. Yeah. I mean, the tabernacle was built to be a place of physical presence of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob within his creation.
Wow.
Check this out. Jesus Christ is the same thing. He became an ark of flesh so that the Shekinah glory could tabernacle among us. In that place and time in history. And John says, we beheld his glory. Does anyone remember when John beheld his glory? That's exactly right. What happened up on top of the mountain when James and John...
Was transfigured.
He was transfigured. And he saw the Shekinah glory transfigure out of his physical restraints and restrictions. John, as the eyewitness here, me, Peter, and James, we beheld his glory that transcended this physical prison he came into. And so verse 14 is very important because it brings into all of that information about the existence and the history of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was confined to and whose physical place of residence of all places on earth wasn't Cambodia, wasn't Florida, wasn't London, wasn't Moscow, it was Jerusalem in the Holy of Holies. And now that same Shekinah glory is tabernacled in human flesh in the expression of Jesus of Nazareth. And so let's go back. Let's take a look at some more information with regard to, you know, John. Just really get into who do you need to know this man was. Verse 10. Someone read verse 10 and let me know what you think about verse 10.
Can I make one other
observation? Yeah,
the begotten thing? And you guys might have touched on it, but the begotten may be the entering into the flesh tabernacle. Like begotten,
yeah, exactly.
Coming from the spiritual to...
The Father was the yeah, the Father was the channel to deliver the other person
into
the tabernacle. Yeah,
like
that's a great
begotten,
point.
Begotten, like the transfer to our world.
That's a great point. Yeah.
So.
Verse 10, Bobby, he was the world, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. What does that tell us?
Again,
he's the creator.
He's the creator.
He was in the world. He was in what he made.
And the world did not know him.
But here's the sad part, Lou.
He
the world did not know him.
No.
The people did not
know him. They didn't know him and they didn't want to know him. And check this out. Even sadder, verse 11. What does verse 11 tell us? He came to his own. He came to his own. Who are his own?
Jews.
Israel.
And they didn't believe him.
And what is the sad thing about him coming to his own? His own, because this person had been promised by his own and the prophets of his own for millennia before his incarnation.
They rejected.
So in fulfillment of two millennia of history, he came into and came to his own, and what happened?
They rejected him.
His own did not receive him.
I think it's not only that, but they didn't even recognize him. And he's like, I sent you invitations. I told you I was coming. But because he didn't come back the materialistic way the culture thought he should, as a king with a dominant army, with a massive thing, and put the whole state on socialism, give them all kinds of money to torture the Egyptians, they didn't know who he was.
Well, I think you're right. What you'll see as we go through this, there's enough evidence. I think we'll see that a lot of them did know who he was. And the reason most of them rejected him, specifically the leadership of the nation, wasn't because they didn't know who he was, because they didn't want to give up power.
They did know who he was.
They did know who he was. And they didn't want to give up. They just didn't trust it for sure. And that's the very dangerous thing part about religious power. Religious power is a very dangerous thing. Because any power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And religious power was threatened by the Messiah. And we're going to see, when we get to Matthew chapter 12, how the nation, as a nation, did officially reject him completely. Now, does that mean all Israel rejected him? No! We wouldn't exist. We wouldn't be here if all Israel rejected him. Because for the first 20 years of the history of Christianity, Gentiles didn't know who he was. There weren't Gentile converts. They were all Jews. And there have been Jewish believers from the crucifixion until now. But the nation, as a nation, and the leadership of the nation, the religious elite, they didn't want to give up. They didn't want to give up what they had.
Right.
And so they gave him the double middle finger.
That was a political class, actually.
That's exactly right.
Wow.
Exactly right. Okay. So they didn't receive him. Okay, but here's the good news. 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Verse 12. But as many as received him, among his own, okay, among his own, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. And then ultimately that gets extended to Gentiles. Now remember, what may be controversial to you is the whole ministry that we discuss. Jesus did not come for Gentiles.
No,
I'm going to say that again, and you're going to be offended by it. Jesus did not come for you when he entered the earth. He didn't. He came for Israel. Okay? Now, was it part of the plan for him to come to Gentiles and reveal himself to Gentiles?
Yes.
Yes. Here and now, no. We're going to see where Jesus actually said, avoid the Gentile areas. And there's some Gentiles that came up to him and he said, no, this isn't for you.
Get some head faith.
And as offensive as that is, that's just truth.
He used the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous.
That's what Paul gets to. Yeah, exactly. And that's where we're at now. Where that's the state of history we're in now. He's using us as Gentiles to make Israel jealous. But at this place in time, he didn't go to Cambodia. He didn't go to South Africa. He didn't go to France. He didn't go to Florida. He went to Jerusalem. He went to Galilee. He went to his own because he was the king of his own. And he spent all of his ministry among his own, Israel. That the ministry of the Messiah is confined to the ethnic group of Israel.
He never left Israel.
Well, he did. He actually went north. He actually, believe it or not, check this out. Jesus lived in Africa. Did you know that?
Mm-hmm. Oh. Talk to the Ethiopians.
Well, no. Where did Mary and Joseph go?
Egypt. Oh, that's right. They went to Egypt.
That's right. But when you tell people Jesus lived in Africa, they freak out. What? But that's true. Jesus lived in Africa. Okay, sorry, it's 9 o'clock, and we will get in. So what we're going to do next Friday, actually, I'm going to be at a prophecy conference in Dallas early next week, but I will be back, and we will do the genealogies. We're going to do the genealogies
in Matthew and Luke. Read both of them and compare them and talk about the perceived discrepancies.
Is your guy coming? Is it next week?
Yeah.
Next week?
Robert.
Yeah. Well, we have him go.
Yeah. Okay, great. Jeff, you pray for us.
Father, thank you for your son, Lord. If we didn't know him, Lord, we wouldn't be here.
Right.
God, thank you that he was willing to come and tabernacle among us and sacrifice his flesh for us. Lord, help us to go out each day and tell more people about who he is and what he's done for them so that we can grow your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Your translation, he came to his own.